Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Sorry if you didn't watch that movie, then it's lost on you, but you guys, we've been answering your questions, and several of the questions that you asked were related to marriage. Questions like, what about divorce? What's God's design for marriage? Should people move in together before they get married? Those sorts of questions came in various forms. In our society, there are new and emerging values that challenge our past traditional views on marriage. So how do we answer these questions? I believe that we are best served by examining God's design, and through examining that design, what we will realize is what it looks like to be married, and why, and how, and answer all the what-ifs we could ask. But let's pray that God helps us conform our understanding to not our own culture or our own preferences, but to what he says, which will require his continuing miraculous work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to understand and celebrate marriage as you intended it. Help us, God, to see past our own traditions and our sinful tendencies to embrace what you have declared to be better. God, I pray that you would give us soft hearts to love what you love. God, guide my words this morning and fill me with sensitivity to speak your truth with love. Let your Spirit do his work among us corporately and in us individually. May your Spirit bring godly conviction and transform our unhelpful desires. We ask this knowing that you have the power to do more than we can ask or imagine. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. So Genesis is an account of the creation, right? That's how it starts. Genesis 1:1, God begins to create things. 7 days, God creates all the things that we see around us. But God creates more than just material things in the beginning of Genesis. He also creates immaterial things, light and darkness, good and evil. He creates marriage. I believe when we read Genesis, we are given a model, a description of what marriage is to look like. I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles, it would be great for you to open them. You can hang out right there. Should be easy to get to. Open your page, then flip over one. You'll be there. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call him. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man's side, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What is God's design for marriage? Well, we start in Genesis 1. If you've read through Genesis 1, God creates something and then he identifies it. He says, it is good. And so he goes through each piece of creation, creates something, says, it is good. Even at the end, he says, it is very good. But here we are, chapter 2, verse 18, we run into the first thing that the Bible says is not good. Something in the creation is missing. Something needs to be added for it to be good. Verse 18 and verse 20 echoes it, say, there was no helper fit for Adam. So those are the words I want you to concentrate on, helper and fit. This word helper is like it's a match. It's someone who will join in. And fit is to be like Adam. Do you notice how Eve was different from the rest of the creation? How did God create turkeys? Dirt. They came from the ground. He brought them into existence. Eve is created differently than everything else that was created, right? She was created from Adam. God solved the no-fit helper problem by creating for Adam somebody out of Adam. That is a beautiful picture of how designed a man and a woman are to be a helper or connected, united together. Adam seems happy about it, verse 23. He sings a little song, says a little poem. I don't know if you have your Bibles, but it breaks out into like separate lines there because Adam is, he's pretty stoked. Finally, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And you're like, that's kind of gross. What are you talking about? But this word flesh is going to become significant, not only here in creation and not only to our subject of marriage, but to how we might think and ask questions about how our marriage should work. We will learn from Paul and his letter to the Ephesians that this idea of one flesh that we hear about here guides how we think about what it means to be a husband and what it means to be a wife. Marriage, this is your first blank, is the complementary union of a man and a woman. In this description, we see God's intention for marriage was meant to be the complementary union of one man, one male, one female. So automatically, this model is starting to exclude some things. It excludes polygamy. God didn't design multiple people in there in this relationship. It excludes bestiality. There was not a helper fit for Adam among all of the creation. It excludes homosexuality. There was a man and a woman. They were created and they were united. There is a model being given to us. This union is relational in the sense that Eve is going to be a helpmate to Adam and vice versa. It is physical according to the design of our bodies for the purpose of sexual satisfaction and reproduction. It is spiritual in the roles given to the husband to sacrificially lead the wife who will vulnerably follow, trusting both her husband and the God who leads him. It is a union that produces holiness in us as we learn what it means to love through serving one another. It is a profound union that changes our lives. In verse 24 of chapter 2, it says the woman or the man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It is a moment of giant significance, radical change in their relationship to other people, to their families. Something very drastic happens in that moment. This idea of holding fast and one flesh has some obvious and practical implications to our modern tendencies. Often in our world, when two people are in a romantic relationship with one another, they move in together. It's pretty normative in our culture these days. But I believe when they do so, they are robbing themselves from part of what God means to be married. They're robbing themselves and they're distorting what God has created as marriage. In verse 24, it says that when they are united, when they are married, they will then leave their father and mother and then they will be joined, they will hold fast to one another and they will become one flesh. There is something about that uniting of a family, the uniting of a unit that is meaningful and significant, and it's part of what God designed to be in marriage. Now, I've heard various logical objections to getting married before moving in or becoming sexual partners. How do you know if you're compatible, right? Or I take marriage so seriously that I want to make sure before we make the commitment. These objections ignore Genesis 2:24. They ignore what God said as a pattern. In fact, I want you to note something really unique in Genesis 2:24. It says that they will leave their father and mother. What's unique about that? Who are we talking about? Adam and Eve. Who's Adam's mom? They don't have a mom or a dad, right? So when this is being written in Genesis 2, yes, it is about Adam and Eve, and it's about their union as one in marriage, but it is intended to be broadly applied as a model for all of us to follow. Hence, when you are united, you will be separated from your parents and you will become one. Because it didn't make any sense for Adam and Eve. In fact, if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, the male and the female, they were created in the image of God in chapter 1. The text has already gone back on something we've heard about once before to say, hey, I want to clarify something. I want to show you what the relationship between the man and woman that I created is to be. The seriousness and permanency of this marriage union is described elsewhere in Scripture as covenant. It's your second blank. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Calvin helped us understand some of the biblical covenants last week between God and his people. A covenant is a serious and enduring commitment. It is a promise that you will not break. It is binding. The word covenant connotates the utmost seriousness in your commitment. So how do we know marriage is a covenant in God's eyes? Well, I want to read for you from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is in the middle of telling Israel the stuff they're getting wrong. And they're getting some stuff wrong. And it wasn't just this, but this is one of his examples. And in it, there's this really interesting statement. Malachi 2:13-14. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So Israel, in the context, was rejecting God, rejecting God's designs for a lot of things. But one of them was marriage. And they were being faithless to their commitment. And here Malachi says it was a covenant between those two people. And actually, when we read later on, we're going to see that it goes even deeper than that. Think of the covenants that God made with us. Cal talked about them last week. We're trusting in the new covenant. We take communion. We celebrate the new covenant. We were singing that new song that Jeremy sung this morning about how beautiful it was. We were anticipating the righteousness of God covering us. That is a covenant that we're in. That's a promise that we're believing in. And Psalm 105:8, it speaks of God remembering his covenants forever for 1,000 generations. Our God is faithful to keep his covenants. And he expects us to do the same. We're to reflect him. In Malachi 2, did you hear what is happening? So these Israelites are bringing an offering. They were supposed to bring an offering, right? They were being obedient. Offerings were a form of worship. They were obediently worshiping. That's the only way you would bring an offering. And God says, I do not accept. Because you have broken your covenant. Because you have been faithless. What does that tell us about what God thinks about the importance of his design for marriage? Is it loose? It is intimidating. It's a small word for it. to think that this would interfere with worship. And we might think to ourselves, well, that's an old covenant, Ryan. Calvin taught us about that last week. We're a new covenant people. Cool. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter says, husbands, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, it will hinder your prayers. There is a connection between what we do with this thing God created and our ability to worship God. Is there grace? Is there forgiveness? 100%. I'm not arguing that. But what I'm saying is in the scripture, we can see a connection between how we treat the covenant of marriage and how it impacts our intimacy with God. The message we should receive is that our actions matter. The value of our actions place value. Our actions and whether or not they place value on the covenant of marriage matters. My home group the other day, we get in arguments about lots of things, but we were getting an argument, a discussion, about what it takes to be married, right? What does it take in God's eyes to be married? Am I just married in God's eyes if I've been intimate with another person? Is that marriage? Or maybe we've just made commitments privately and we're married in God's eyes. Or do I need to go and get the law of the land and the little certificate from the courthouse and do all the things? Do I need to do that to be married? It was an interesting conversation, right? Because some things are cultural, some things are spiritual, some things are in design. What does it mean to be married? And actually, we referenced an article on a website called gotquestions.org. It's a kind of a helpful website. I don't know that I can endorse everything that they've ever said, but I've read a lot of things and I like what they have to say. And they had an interesting comment here, and it's one that I think I would encourage you to, and I think it holds to a value we're about to see. That is, they said, do all of it. Do all those things. It's good and right to follow the cultural practices of your area, follow the law of the land, take serious the covenant you're making, enjoy and engage in the physical covenant of marriage. I believe when we do those things, we're not trying to get out of a homework assignment here, people. Right? It's not like how little can I give and still be considered married? If I put a list of 100 things in front of you, you should be like, I'm going to do them because I really, really, really want to be married. I will jump hoops. I will do what it takes because you know why? Marriage matters. This thing's important. When we shortcut that, it makes me sad. And not because I'm a big fan of weddings. Not a big fan of weddings. But because I'm a big fan of marriage. And I believe it deserves our utmost respect. Scripture tells us that God designed marriage to be a big deal, not to be something we enter into casually. I'm cheap. And so I'm always thinking, I've got 3 kids, so that stuff costs. What could we do that would strategically make it cheaper? And my wife, well, she's a professional photographer, and so she goes to all these weddings that are really nice. And she is thinking, what can we do to make it really nice? And there's sometimes a tension there. Fortunately, none of them are engaged yet, so we're fine. But I think after working on my sermon this week and thinking about it, I think she's going to start to win the argument. Because how we engage in this union of marriage matters. It communicates something about what we're doing. And it's not as cheap as just to say throw money at it makes it significant, but you understand what I'm saying, right? The detail we put into it, the time and the thought, it matters. So I would say do everything you can to demonstrate your marriage matters. Another piece that God designed for our marriage is that marriage is an opportunity to learn to love as Christ loved. Gary Thomas in his book Sacred Marriage asks, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Anyone who's been married can testify that it will provide you with plenty of opportunities to love as Christ loved. In fact, Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So it wasn't that you were special and worthy and that guy was like, oh, they're so great. They're so obedient. I'm going to love them because they're lovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then this interesting thing is written in Ephesians chapter 5 by Paul, who's calling husbands to do exactly the same thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Look what God calls husbands to be. I don't know what you're imagining right now in your mind that it looks like for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But the right picture is a crucifix. He gave himself up for her. Now, I know that this world is peddling an idea that Christian traditionalism is some sort of misogynistic view of marriage, but I tell you that that is the product of sin and not the product of Scripture, because what Scripture calls us to is to love with a love that sacrifices everything, whether they're lovely or not. Right before these verses, these really popular verses in Ephesians 5:25 are some less popular verses. It calls wives to submit to their husbands, as this is the way they serve their husbands. It's a difficult task, I assure you. We're not always worthy of it. It provides many opportunities, I'm sure, to grow their trust in God and to learn to die to self. Submission is how wives love their husbands. Again, not very popular in our culture. It's the idea somehow that we believe that it's less than to submit. Do you know who submitted? Jesus. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. He was equal. Equal to the Father. And yet he took a role of submission and followed the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He wrestled with that. Sweat drops of blood. Wives are called to submit to their husbands because it's part of God's design, not because they're great leaders. And some of us aren't. And honestly, guys, you need to repent about that. You need to do better. We have wives that are more spiritually mature than a lot of us, and so we feel unable to engage in a spiritual conversation. But you want to lead your wives? Just bring something spiritual up. That's leading. That's saying we're going to be a union that talks about things that matter. You don't have to have all the facts. You don't have to be educating and teaching and instructing. I mean, you can where you can. But you can lead in other ways. The bottom line is that God designed... Not the bottom line. The bottom line is the next paragraph. Before the bottom line, in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. He says, why should you wives submit to your husband? Why should you men live in such sacrificial way? He says, because do what you would do for yourself. You are one flesh. You are literally one body. So take care of her as you would take care of you. Take care of him as you would take care of yourself. You're one. Nobody does harm to their own body. They do good to it. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, is pointing them back to Genesis 2:24. If you would just understand what God meant by one flesh, you would behave this way. Interesting. It wasn't just a story about Adam and Eve. It was a model. So How did we end up so far off track? Well, sin has been distorting God's good design. Your fourth blank is sin will always distort God's good design. Adultery, divorce, premarital sex, verbal, physical, emotional abuse, abandonment. Just to highlight a few. It's not God's design for marriage to be like this. It's our sinful behavior that creates these problems. We're the problem, not what God made. I want to read a section to you from Matthew where Jesus addresses divorce. This is Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "But why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to divorce your wife for any reason. Apparently, there was kind of a war between two different groups of Pharisees, and some of them were holding to a version of interpreting Moses to say only if in the case of adultery, and the other ones were like, well, you can really do it for any cause. And so they said, well, let's take this to Jesus. Let's try to stump Jesus. That's their favorite game. And Jesus does something really amazing. He says, "Do you want to understand about marriage? Do you have a question about marriage? Look back to how God designed it." In fact, we learned something new in this text. I don't know if you saw it, but it was the deepening that I spoke about earlier. It's not just that you need to treat marriage in a certain way. It's not that you need to take the seriousness of your commitment in a certain way. Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." There is something that happens in this union, this commitment, this covenant of marriage, in which God literally creates the two into being one. It's phenomenal. This is not a little thing. It's not a casual thing. It's part of God's beautiful design. Jesus confirms Moses' exception not as an ideal, but as a possibility for those who are married to someone who has so abandoned their marital commitment that they have sexually united themselves with another. More application. Think about this for a minute. The design of marriage that included sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is so important that God will say no to pretty much everything. But he says, "I understand that if sin has so infected that person, that that's where they're at, there's an exception there." It's not an exception that's supposed to be like, yay! It's a grievous exception. It's the reality of sin in our world. Moses said it was because of the heart, or Jesus said of Moses, it was because of the hardness of your heart. We don't have to have hard hearts. Hebrews 13:4 echoes this seriousness. It says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous." Our world sends us a different message about sex. It's communicating something different than what God designed it for. It lightens it. It cheapens it. God created it to be amazing. He created it to be part of marriage and beautiful. Don't buy what the world's selling. I believe in our sinfulness, we can justify many unhelpful things. This was an example from Jesus that sin was the root of divorce. But sin is the root of abandonment. Sin is the root of every other distortion we can bring into our marriage. Marriage is a union that was created to be a union of male and female. It was created to be a covenant honored and upheld for a lifetime. It was created to give us an ability to grow in what it means to love as Christ loved. How can we as believers advocate for a God-centered view of marriage? I have three simple suggestions, maybe simple to say, not so simple to do always. It may sound obvious, but the first one is to live in your own marriage unions in a way that reflect well God's good design. I'm not preaching a sermon to people who aren't here. I assume that the majority of you are probably embracing the gospel, probably believers, though not all. Probably assuming that many of you who are in a relationship with each other are married. I'm talking to you, too. Don't think, oh, that's good. You tell them that. Your marriage is the place where you can honor God by honoring your marriage, taking it seriously. Husbands, love your wives seriously. You're going to be in a culture where people are going to say crude things about their wives, or they're going to call them the ball and chain, or women are going to be tempting other women to speak belittling about their husbands. I say reject that. That's not what we're about. We're about God's good design for marriage, and we're going to celebrate that, and we're going to live that out. Even if it causes us to get ridiculed by our buddies who want us to hang at bro time and we're prioritizing our wife. Don't be a husband who oogles women. Is it oogles or ogles? Oogle? Ogles? Don't do it. Whatever it is, don't do that. Don't be a wife that trash talks her husband. Fill your conversations with meaningful discussion. Demonstrate Christ-like love to one another. Let your marriage reflect the beauty of what God designed it to reflect. Number two, champion the beauty of God-centered marriages, but don't expect spiritually healthy choices from spiritually dead people. As Christians, I think we ought to certainly reflect, even explain, talk about, demonstrate what it is to be in a Christian, godly, God-centered marriage. When it comes to our ballots, we are a part of a country that gives us the opportunity to express our voice, and we ought to say, this is what I believe is a good and God-centered, glorifying marriage. Go do those things. We have the freedom of speech here, where we're invited into conversations one-on-one and sometimes in appropriate ways in large groups, where we can try our best to make a compelling argument to the beauty and rightness of a God-centered marriage. But I want to remind you, the Bible makes it clear that not everybody has ears to hear or eyes to see. Ephesians calls us, before Christ intervenes in our life, spiritually dead. When we were asked some of these questions, I make assumptions, and I'm sorry for those assumptions, especially when they're wrong. But there were questions in there like, should people live together? I'm not guessing that two people who are living together asked that question that weren't married. I'm pretty sure it was somebody who was married and living together and thought that they had it all figured out and that those other people ought to get their life sorted. Because that's the way we work sometimes. Believers will be, and we'll talk about this next, accountable to other believers. But when the world rejects that, don't be surprised when spiritually dead people don't make healthy choices. In fact, if for some reason you could compel somebody who didn't love Jesus and embrace the gospel to act out a God-centered marriage because it was good for them, which it would be, honestly, because it would have blessings in it, in the end, it would just be, they would be self-serving for some other reason. It wouldn't be worship. It wouldn't be about God, because it can't be. Instead, what we want to do is introduce them to Jesus. We want to introduce them to God, to the gospel, to the God who provided a way to be restored and who has loved them with a steadfast love and who is in covenant with them, so that they go to themselves and they think to themselves eventually, I've read it, I've met this God, I've embraced this. You know what? I want a God-honoring marriage. That's how transformation happens, from a new heart being put in and the heart of stone being taken out. Dead people don't make good choices. Excuse me. With an abundance, this is number three, with an abundance of humility and grace, encourage fellow believers to walk in repentance and obedience. So Hebrews 10, 24 and James 5, 16 encourage believers to help one another repent of sin and grow in godliness. There's general accountability there. Titus speaks of older women teaching the younger women. And yet Jesus warns us in the gospel to remove the log from our own eye before we go after the speck in somebody else's. Christian accountability is meant to be exercised with great humility and grace. A woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says she should be stoned. And so they all get their rocks and they bring her out. And they bring Jesus into the conversation, and they're like, shouldn't we do this? This is what the law of Moses says. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus says, sure, that is what the law says. Whoever has no sin, you throw the first rock. And the Spirit of God moves among them. And one by one, they leave, they drop their rocks, and they go, because they are all sinners like we are all sinners. And then Jesus says, do they not condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. What abundant grace. It's not a question of whether she was, like, they thought she was an adulterer. She was an adulterer. She was caught in the act of adultery. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, go about your day as you were? No. He says, go and sin no more. Grace. Truth. We need to bring that to our Christian accountability. Recognize that you yourself are a sinner in need of great sanctification in a number of areas, and come with compassion and love, not because you think you're better than somebody or they're getting it wrong, but because you know that God's design for marriage is beautiful and it is best, and that you want what's best for them. Come with that heart. Today, I said some things, and depending on your present and past choices, they may have felt offensive. I hope they did not feel arrogant or harsh. I truly believe that what God has designed when we read Genesis 2:24 is for our blessing, for our best. I believe it reflects something that this world is in desperate need of, which is God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would conform our desires to yours. I pray, God, for every man, woman, and child present here today to consider whether they have been thinking about marriage in the way that you intended it. Where we need to repent, God, give us the humility to repent. Help us to pursue holiness that reflects you, even in a world that doesn't understand or support it. God, let us love one another in ways that produce spiritual growth and health in our church community. I pray this in